So I want to delve into a subject. I've been accused, I guess, of giving nothing but negative prophecy the last several Bible studies. By some, they fear doom and gloom is all they're going to hear for the rest of their time. I told them if they start listening and paying attention, I wouldn't have to give doom and gloom, but that's a subject for another time. I wanted to talk about something, though, that I think is important for all of us. We all understand this particular subject. Daily habits are important for those who would profess to be Christians or followers of Christ. And if I were to go at the disciplines, one would say that the single most important lifeline that we have is prayer. What kind of a relationship would we possibly have with our spouse if we never talked to them? Well, I can promise you it would not be good. You would probably be visiting the couch on more than one occasion and sleeping there because your spouse would not want you there if you did not talk with them. Well, in the same sort of relationship, how can we possibly have a relationship with God if we never talk with Him? Let's turn at the beginning here over to Matthew chapter 6 for a moment. Now, in Matthew chapter 6, we find the spiritual discipline of prayer being spoken about, and Jesus is going to begin here speaking with the disciples in verse 5, and actually Matthew chapter 6, he covers the disciplines of giving, of prayer, and of fasting. But today we want to focus on prayer. Now, I'm not going to use Matthew chapter 6 as what we're going to study, but I'm going to use this as the introduction before we get into the subject of prayer and specifically what I want to talk about in the study. But Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, he says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly." Now, drop down to verse 9, and he begins to talk about the model in terms of what we would use of a prayer to God. He says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Again, finishing with amen. So we find an outline of a model prayer that we sometimes refer to as the model prayer that Jesus Christ would give. But what I want to look at this afternoon in the Bible study is addressing the spiritual needs of prayer. And there is a template that we can go to in another area of the Bible that we'll find here in the Old Testament. We're going to look at spiritual needs from Psalm 119. So let's go over to Psalm 119. And again, this Bible study is simply going to be entitled Spiritual Needs from Psalm 119. And we're going to find here in Psalm 119 that there is a passage of Scripture that is essentially about 7 or 8 verses in length that we can go to and we can look to and we can glean something with regards to an outline of what to pray about in terms of our spiritual needs. Now, we understand from the standpoint of physical needs and those things that we pray for, but what about the spiritual needs? Do we often pray about the spiritual needs? We might pray about the physical things that we have need of. All well and fine. But what about the spiritual needs? Psalm 119, and the passage that we're going to go through this afternoon is verses 33 through 40. Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. And again, we're going to touch on these specific verse by verse as we go through here. What I've outlined or what I've given here is a, or what I'm going to give is a 7-point outline for spiritual needs. So each verse is going to give us one of those 7 points that we look to. The first one that we find is here in Psalm 119 and verse 33. And that is the statement, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end." What do we learn from this 1 point? We're going to find that this 1 point actually breaks into 3 sub-points under this verse. This petition in verse 33 will break into 3 items. First one is, as it says there, the way, he talks about the way of your statutes. There is a way of God's statutes. Now, what is meant by statutes? Statutes in the Hebrew is simply a particular body of laws that God gave Israel through Moses. So it is a particular body of laws that God gave Israel through Moses. In this psalm, Psalm 119, it will appear 22 times as a general synonym for law. So when you read the word statute, as you go through, we're going to find that that is synonymous with law. Now, each law that God gives us, that we look at, gives us an aspect of life. But altogether, they picture or they reveal a way of life. In other words, if you're putting together a model, a car, a model airplane, each specific part of that model is important, but all of them, when they come together, reveals a plane or a car, whatever it is, that model you're putting together. In the same way, each law gives us a different aspect of life, but altogether, they reveal a way of life. So when he talks about the way of your statutes, he's talking about a way of life that the spiritual laws bring together for us. The second of the three that we find in this verse is the appeal to teach me. That's the very first thing he says, teach me, O Lord. It means that it is more than just what meets the eye. It tells us that we need God's spiritual direction beyond what we read and what we think. We can all read a particular verse. We can all read a particular passage and come away with some form of what we may think it says or what we read that it says. But the question is that what God has intended? Is that the spiritual direction that we get from what we're reading? In other words, when we read this, do we get God's direction out of it, or are we getting what we think is God's direction out of that? The third thing we find under this first point, again, this first verse in verse 33, is he makes the statement, I shall keep it to the end. Keep it to the end. Now, again, this will go back to revealing a way of life. A way of life to God's way of life is a commitment. That is what we talk about as we prepare someone for baptism, as we get ready again for an individual to join the body of Christ, and as we go through that counseling of that individual. The last thing that, again, as a pastor, that I will talk to somebody about is the commitment that they make and the understanding, the realization that this is a commitment for life. This is not something that we value or see as a do-over. In other words, we can do it for a while. If we don't like it, we can take a rest from it, and we'll come back to it at some particular point in time. When you make the commitment, you make the commitment for life. Make the commitment for life. So again, as he says, I shall keep it to the end, this reveals this way of life is a never-ending, continuing commitment. You can hold your place here for a moment. Let's jump over to Matthew chapter 19 for a moment. Matthew chapter 19. There is a dissertation that will take place here between a young man, an individual that came before Jesus Christ, and he wants to know what good thing he should do. Notice here Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. Now, as we read this, I want you to think about the statement we just read in Psalm 119. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Now, keep that in mind as we read here in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. He says, Now behold, one came and said to him, Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he had it down as a system. If I can figure out what the one good thing is to do, then I can have eternal life. Verse 17, he said to him, Jesus Christ said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? In other words, I've already been doing that, but you still haven't told me the one good thing I need to do. Jesus said to him, If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So what was the problem here? The problem was that Jesus Christ was basically saying, I understand where your heart is, and your intent of your life is based upon your stuff. So the one good thing that he needed to do was to follow this way of life to the end. Not just going through a cursory keeping of the law as Jesus enumerated some of the Ten Commandments here in verses 18 and 19, but to commit yourself to a way of life. And that's again when the individual was sorrowful because it was not what he wanted to hear. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 119 now, and let's pick up the second point of our seven-point outline for prayer. So the spiritual needs we find in the first point here is that we need to, again, ask God to teach us the spiritual intent of, again, keeping his statute, keeping his law to the end. We can take a look at any one of the laws of the Ten Commandments, and they expand in terms of a long wealth of information in terms of how we would keep that, not necessarily in the letter of the law, but more specifically in the spirit of the law. Because again, as we know and understand, the letter of the law and the spirit of the law much more different, much more difficult in terms of spiritual as opposed to just simply letter. So back to Psalm 119, we find our second point of our seven-point outline for the spiritual needs, and that is found in verse 34, where he says, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." So now we find in verse 34 the second point, and again, it has three components to it. We find three components here in verse 34. The first one we find is that the law, he talks about your law here in verse 34. The law of God is not some sort of spiritual toxin, as today's Christianity often portrays it. It's a treasure to someone who is a believer. A believer is one that wants to keep it and will not run from it. The second aspect we find of this particular verse is that the psalmist is very cheerful about obeying it. Notice what he says here in verse 34. He says, "Give me understanding, I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." With my whole heart. There, when you keep something of the whole of an individual, there's an understanding and realization there is no division that exists there. That this part of something is devoted to this, or this part of something is devoted to that. But here he says, "I will keep it with my whole heart." So the psalmist is writing here and telling us that I am cheerful about obeying. Now, to someone from the outside looking in at this particular statement, some would refer to this person as being a legalist, someone who is obsessed with law. Now, actually, a legalist is a self-centered person who attempts to make themselves right by strictly adhering to religious rules. When many of us, again, came out of the Worldwide Church of God back in the early 90s, for those of us that held fast to the law, the understanding that the law was not done away with at Jesus Christ's death, we were called by those who adhered to this new teaching of the church as legalists. We were legalists that would not get rid of the law. We were obsessed with the law. However, a legalist is a person who is self-centered, making himself right, or we could say self-righteous in certain respects, by adhering to religious rules. The regulations of a legalist will imprison the person. The person here that we're talking about in verse 34 is a person that recognizes that he cannot make himself right by the keeping of the law, but he recognizes that the law frees him from the wrong. It frees him from an understanding of that which is wrong, and he's able then to, again, adhere to the law that God has given for spiritual understanding and for peace of mind. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, you don't need to turn there, I'll just share this with you. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, you know this verse, again, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Those words are still ringing in my ear in the early 1990s, that there were those that, with new teaching had come in, that told us that the commandments were burdensome. Again, for those that keep God's law, we understand that the commandments of God are not burdensome. They help to help us understand what wrong is. They help us understand what the law does in terms of freeing us from the wrong, helping us to understand what the wrong is. So we, by keeping them, are not actually a self-centered legalistic person. We are simply in line with what God wants us to do and helping us to understand what the wrong is. The third area that we find here in verse 34, again, the subpoint under the second point, is that the word understanding. Notice he says, "Give me understanding." This word understanding incorporates perception, cunning, and discernment. It is the ability to separate thoughts. A person can have knowledge, but they may not have understanding. You can have a knowledge of the Bible. In other words, you can recite all the books of the Bible in order from Genesis to Revelation. That's knowledge. But it doesn't give you an understanding. You may be able to recite the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20, but it does not give you understanding unless you understand what that actually means. So the word understanding here is incorporating perception, cunning, or discernment. What the psalmist is writing here then in verse 34 is, again, this word understanding is giving a plea of, give me this understanding. In other words, I have this knowledge, but the psalmist is wanting to go beyond the knowledge. Give me the understanding of what this means. It shows the capacity goes beyond human ability. The individual's not looking to another human being. He's seeking God and saying, give me the understanding. Give me the perception. Give me the discernment of what I need to know. We come to understand that through this, intellectually knowing God's word does not mean that we have the skill to apply it in every life situation. That's something we grow in. We grow in over time. Again, as someone who grew up in the church, having understood the law for a long period of time, I've come to understand that I have a better ability to apply it now than I did when I was a teenager, when I was in my 20s or in my 30s. I'm still not perfect. I expect that as I go on down through time, again, moving forward in my lifespan, that I will get better at it. But you get my point here, is that we have the skill and the ability to apply it, discerning the spiritual intent of the law. This is something that God gives to us. We can take a look at that law and say, okay, honor your father and mother. What does that mean? Well, honor them. Yeah, okay, honor means give weight, but what does it mean when you expand that understanding of the spiritual intent of that law? What does that actually mean? This is, again, something that God gives us. Let's move on to the third point of the seven-point plan. We find that in verse 35. Verse 35, he says, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Again, we find a recurring theme here. We're going to find, again, three subpoints here in verse 35. First of all, he uses the term here, the path. A path, in terms of what he's talking about here in verse 35, is a well-trodden way. That's from the Theological Workbook of the Old Testament. That's a contemporary Bible help. So it means a well-trodden way. Strong's would use the term here, path, for a beaten track. You think of a beaten track of something where you're walking and there's a beaten track that you can follow, again, on your path as you're walking down a particular trail. The word can be applied to any navigable path, but in this case, it's one that God's commandments have made. In other words, these are not anything new. These go back again to the beginning of time. We find again that this is something that Israel was to keep. The commandments that they were to keep are no different than the commandments that we keep today. The commandments that the New Testament church kept 31 AD are the same commandments we keep today that the first century church kept on and on and on and on and on. You get my point. It is a well-trod path. So it's a beaten down path. So again, it's a navigable path. In this case, it's one that God's commandments have made that particular path. Now, the second point under the third point here, or the second subpoint, is that we note again what? The attitude of joy and pleasure that the psalmist expresses about being on this path, because he says at the latter end there, verse 35, for I delight in it. I'm on this path, and I delight in it. Clearly what the writer is telling us here is that they have confidence in it, right? They have confidence in it. Physical navigation systems can fail. They can fail. I've had that happen before where you plug in an address, you think you're going to a specific place, you come to the end, and you're going, what in the world is this? This doesn't look like Costco. It's not near where what you thought you were putting into the system. So a physical navigation system can fail. But you come back to an understanding and realization of what he's saying here, for I delight in it, because God's spiritual navigation system, his law, does not fail. It does not fail. So we can rely upon it. The third area under this point here in verse 35, he makes a statement here, make us walk, or make me walk in the path, or on this path. Now, how would God make us walk on this path? What, again, they're referring to is God enabling or making it possible to walk his path. Now, every one of us, whether we're in this room or whether you're listening online, wherever you're sitting right now, we all have free will. We have the right to decide whether we're going to walk that path or not. You know, for years now, we've taken teens on an extended session at camp every year after Camp Sequoia. And I'm amazed how many times you're on a path, and with a teenager, they want to get off that path. They want to go this way or that way and take some other trail. You always have to remind them, stay on the path. The path is there for a reason. You know, stop going through all this vegetation over here. You're destroying vegetation as you're walking through there. So again, we all have free will. We surrender that will, though, to God. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 19. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to actually read this from the New International Version, the NIV. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 19 says the following. He says, "The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights." Now, again, I don't know if you've ever been out in the wild and you've seen wildlife, if you've seen deer, elk, antelope, whatever it is, and you see these deer on these spindly, what looks like spindly legs. And the way they can cover ground and move with those small hoofs and the amount of body mass they have is amazing to me. But they do it again with a fleetness and just an ability that there's never a misstep. If you've ever been out elk hunting, you've seen an elk run. You can watch them run. I've seen it before where they run from one side to the other and it looks like they're not moving. And by the time it's all said and done, you go back to where they were and you're walking it out. It will take you half an hour to walk it, and yet they did it like that. And they're on these spindly legs with these small feet. My point being there is that God's strength is He gives us the ability to have our feet like the feet of a deer. So it's able to navigate and make us walk this path. Let's move on to the fourth point here. The fourth point here is, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. We find that here in verse 36. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Again, I sound like a broken record, but there's three subpoints under this verse 36. Notice the first one. We catch again the recurring theme of what? Of God's law. Whether spoken of as statutes, law, commandments, or testimonies, it conveys the same idea. So when you see there in verse 36, incline my ear to your testimonies, you can substitute the word in law, commandments, statutes. It's the same. It's a synonymous word. It is conveying the same idea. And all four of those words tell us is anything and everything that God intends for us to live His way, the path, right? In order for us to live His way. The second subpoint we find here in verse 36 is there's an affirmation here of human nature. In other words, the spiritual individual understands that they've been given the Holy Spirit. They've been given the power again, of God, to be able to walk this path, but there's an affirmation of the fact that we still have human nature. We are still imperfect human beings in terms of that nature that runs contrary to God. Because the statement is made, again, incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. This is the human default position of what? It is to want for self. It is to want for self. You can go back again to the commandments that are spoken of, again, in terms of not killing, not stealing, not coveting, not committing adultery. These are all things of wanting for self. And so the statement that's being made here in verse 36 is an affirmation that we still have human nature. In this case, the thoughts bear out the action of what? Of covetousness here in verse 36. It's interesting when you take a look at some other translations. And again, I hope that you do this in your personal Bible study. If you're reading a particular verse, and if you're using the King James or the New King James Version, sometimes it's very good to take a look at a different translation of the Bible, to take a look at what it says. In this case, in this particular verse, it's very interesting. Because again, notice what it says in the New King James again. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Notice what the New International Version says, the NIV. Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. The Amplified Bible. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain and envy. And then the one that I really like when you want a modern translation, it's especially good for the Psalms and for the Proverbs. It's a very modern translation called The Message. It says the following, give me a bent for your words of wisdom and not for piling up loot. So you begin to sort of see with other translations how this particular verse sort of plays out. That there's a side of it that gives, incline my heart to your law and not to my human nature. That's essentially what he's saying. Not to my covetousness. The term here, incline my heart, that's the third point we look at this particular verse. Incline my heart. Again, as we said before in the last verse, God does not take over our thoughts and intend us to simply coast. In other words, we seek to have the thoughts of God. We seek to do the things that please God. But we don't just become baptized, we don't receive His Holy Spirit, and He doesn't intend us to coast. He doesn't intend us to be the one who received the one talent, wrap it up in a handkerchief, stick it in the ground, and wait upon His return. Go hide somewhere. That's never what He intended. He did not intend us to coast. asking God to bend our thoughts towards His ways and away from our ways is what we are looking at. This actually describes the conversion process. Because what the psalmist is saying here is, incline my heart towards your law, which is right and holy, and away from my human nature, which is covetous and wants for self. So you get my point there. You don't need to turn there. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. I'll read it to you. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. He says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So again, we've been given, as Peter says, partakers of divine nature, an inclination again to understand the law of God and what it means, and away from the world and the lust that is in the world. Let's move on to point number 5 of our 7-point spiritual guide. Point number 5, verse 37. He says, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Now, if this one particular petition, again, we could look at each one of these verses as a petition before God, this would be a prayer petition for this age, I would say, in spades. I mean, it would be overwhelmingly looking at worthless things. In the age of the internet and social media, it can be a time stealer and a waster to absolutely worthless things. Now, again, I don't say that as beating anybody up that's on social media. That's not my point. But we all understand, because I've all had conversations with a number of people, and you would agree, myself included, that at times we can waste time with social media. We can waste time on the internet. Some people simply waste time with certain worthless things. Now, I don't know about you. For example, I'll use something away from social media. I'm talking about email. If you're like me, you have a spam or a trash folder on your internet, wherever you get your email. I go into that trash real quickly and I'll look at it, because sometimes something will get diverted into the trash that shouldn't be in the trash. Somebody may have sent me something, and there might have been a keyword or something that the filter threw it into the trash or the spam, and it was never intended to be that. Now, I'll look at it just real quick, blah, 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 okay, and just delete. I've known individuals before that don't have a spam folder on their email. They read every message that comes in. Now, I would liken that and going to the mailbox and pulling out all, you get all these mailers, you know, every day. I mean, I don't know how many trees you're killing by having it, they're killing by having all these, and going through every one of those. I don't see the point in doing it. I don't see that there's anything of value there. But my bigger point is, how much time does that waste? How much time does that waste? When we look at this particular thing in terms of taking away my eyes or turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things, when we look at things in life that are time stealers and wasters, we should ask ourselves three things. What am I looking at? What is it that I'm looking at? Is it, again, sometimes we look at something for entertainment purposes, sometimes it's information. And then the second question after we say, what am I looking at, is it a waste of time? I've done that before. I've gotten in the middle of reading something, I'm going, how did I ever get here? What am I doing wasting my time here? You know, you delete it and you're done with it. And then the third question to ask after you've done those first two is, don't I have something better to do with my time? Well, I know about you, but as a pastor with 4 congregations, I know I've got better things to do than reading my spam folder. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to read all the stuff that comes in the mailbox. I'm not going to read all the junk mail. I'm not going to do it. Let me share this verse with you from the Message, again, that modern translation. It says, divert my eyes from toys and trinkets, invigorate me on the pilgrim way. Toys and trinkets. Toys and trinkets. So again, the statement here, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Remember, again, as I said before, we zero in on God does not take over our thoughts. But if we are listening to what God is saying through His Word, and as we read His Word, and as it's taught to us, it is the worthwhile things that we hang on to. We hang on to those things. What this verse tells us as a spiritual guide is that our eyes can be diverted from worthwhile things. They can be diverted from the things that are important. And so what the petition here is asking is, we have to ask God to revive us. Notice that's the latter half. Turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. In other words, I was doing it at one time, but I've gotten on these toys and trinkets. I need to get away from these toys and trinkets, the bright, shiny objects. Get back to the things that revive me. Revive or quicken in the Hebrew means simply to restore, repair, nourish, be whole. Now, again, I would simply say that, and again, part of this is what we've all had to face in the last 3.5 months with lockdowns and whatnot, and we're, you know, you're looking for some form of entertainment, whatever it might be. And so we have to be praying about this whole situation that we can, again, turn our eyes away from the things that are just simply worthless. All right, let's move on to the sixth point here. The sixth point of the seven-point spiritual guide, again, for our prayers is found in verse 38. He says, establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Verse 38, establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Several years ago, one political party accused the other political party of fuzzy math when it came to some particular policy or something they wanted to do. And by using this fuzzy math, they said that they came to fuzzy or incorrect conclusions. Well, in much the same way, fuzzy doctrine is infinitely more dangerous because fuzzy doctrine will lead an individual to things that are not the truth. They look right, but they're off. People today rely upon what someone else says the Bible says when it comes to doctrine. Now, again, I hope that as I deliver anything from God's Word that is doctrinal or fundamental belief related, that it matches up with what we are thinking, that it's not something that is my own belief or my own fuzzy doctrine or my own fuzzy belief that I'm putting forward. You understand and know that when I'm telling you something here from the pulpit, that I'm not relying on someone else's knowledge. I'm relying upon what the Bible says when it comes to doctrine. Now, I think we've all gone through that we've established that for ourselves. We've established that the doctrine of God says that the Sabbath is the day of worship. It's not any day of the week. It is the day. It is the Sabbath day. So again, we come back to a point that someone has never established it for themselves because they have not looked at it for themselves. God's word must stand on its own, and it must do that not with the reasoning of man. I've used this before when it comes to prophecy, that someone will make this leap from here to there, that you go to this particular point, and okay, yes, that is correct. That's what the Bible says, and this is what the Bible says. And in order to make the two connect, you have to make this leap. Well, that's not fuzzy doctrine. That's fuzzy stupid because it does not connect the two things, right? You cannot go to that particular connection. It creates a problem. God's word stands on its own, not on the reasoning of man. The conclusions that the Bible comes to in terms of doctrines and fundamental beliefs would be as clear as a monument sitting on top of a hilltop. Now, again, there are several of those that we find around the world that are famous, whatnot, that you look at a skyline and you can see it up there and say, okay, that's a monument that sits up there that everybody recognizes, that you can see it up there. And the point being, the conclusions that God's word establishes are as clear as a monument sitting on a hilltop. Everyone can see it. That's what should also be seen in our mind. That's what should also be seen in your mind. So again, this point of establishing your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Now, you don't need to turn there, but let me share a passage here. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20. What we find in Deuteronomy chapter 17 is that the decree was put out that the kings were to write out the law. Notice the statement that's made here. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So, again, the decree of the king was to write out the law. Today we have Bible apps. We've got shortcuts for everything, right? We've got shortcuts for everything. Perhaps it would be good sometime to sit down and write things out or type things out. As I've said before, when I go to the feast and I'm sitting there and I'm listening when I'm not speaking, I take ferocious notes. You can take a look, come to my house and see the number of notebooks I've had through the years that pile up. And I've got notes going all the way back, I think, to 2001. They're still with me. And I can go back and I can look at those things that I've written out. In the same way, we have to have that same thing because when we read something, when we write it out, when we type it out, it can help to establish it more firmly in our mind. It's also interesting here in verse 38 that the psalmist is using the term your servant, your servant. That should be what we see ourselves as because that is who we are. We are all servants of God. Our future is too important to be put in anyone else's hands. If we truly are God's servants, or we truly believe we are God's servants, then our future is way too important to be put in other people's hands and what they say the Bible says. You get my point. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, you don't need to turn there. I'll just read it for sake of time. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice the statement, who is devoted to fearing you? That's the statement he makes in verse 38. It's the individual who is working out their own salvation. Fear is always a negative, except where we see it in a deep devotion to God. It is actually healthy to fear God in the same sense as holding him in high respect or in awe or in high regard, having a deep respect for him, for his nature, for his way of life. In fact, we find that people, if they don't have this right kind of fear of God, they are inclined to resent God's authority to tell humanity how to live. Part of the problem we see in society today, I'll address that in the weeks ahead, but there's an understanding and realization that ultimately it goes back to a resentment of God's authority to a human being. No one's going to tell me what to do. And I will not have anybody over me. That would include that supreme being known as God. Again, as I said, that's the big reason our present world is the mess that it's in. A few scriptures you can jot down as I read them to you. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Oh, how true that is. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And then finally, Psalm 111 and verse 10. Psalm 111 and verse 10, which says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. So again, establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Fear being an extreme important part of the individual who is a devoted servant of God. Final number 7 of the 7-point spiritual guide of prayer. We find that in verse 39 here of Psalm 119. He says, turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. This we find the psalmist making the statement that there is an undisputable or an indisputable value in God's way of life. You cannot dispute it. It also shows us a commonality in all of us. No one likes to be told that they are wrong. But that is, in essence, what the person is saying. He's saying, turn my reproach. Turn my, which basically in the Hebrew means, it means disgrace, it means rebuke, it means shame. Turn that away from me. I dread that, for your judgments, your law, your statutes, your testimonies are good. This verse reminds us that sin's ultimate end is death. There is no life in it. Again, turn away my reproach, which I dread, because it leads to death if it is unrepentant sin. With this knowledge, we move beyond the embarrassment of sin to a non-existence or a moving away of sin in our lives. The appeal to turn away my reproach is simply asking God for forgiveness of sin. That's essentially what the psalmist is saying. Turn away my reproach is simply saying, God, forgive me of my sin. So the need of forgiveness of sin, that's a daily petition to God. That's not something that we think about every other day or every third day or once a week or once a month or, you know, just before Passover. It's a daily need of forgiveness. So what we've seen here is a 7-point petition of spiritual guide of things that we can ask of God that we need to be looking at. Now, the final verse that I want to bring to you is in verse 40. And what we find here is the psalmist sort of wraps it all up in a bow. We've got the 7 points, but verse 40 again concludes with a threefold message. Notice what it says here in verse 40. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. So what is the psalmist saying here? The psalmist is craving spiritual help. He says, I long. That's a spiritual craving. Next, he says, your precepts and your righteousness. These are further ways of reminding us again that God's teachings are more than just about the rules. They are a way, or in this case, the only way to live. They are the only way to live. And then lastly, The psalmist again prays that he would be renewed, revive me, that's the term renewed, in the way that comes through the power of God's Holy Spirit. So again, we find here in Psalm 119 an interesting spiritual outline. Prayer is our lifeline to God. It establishes, it strengthens this relationship we have with God. And I would submit to you that the strength of our relationship is in many ways imparted by how strong our spiritual prayer life is, our prayer life to God. I encourage us to use Psalm 119 then as an outline. Look at it as an outline to invigorate our prayer life and in turn deepen our relationship with God.